Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters in the synagogue to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. As far the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word and for the history of your dealings with us that you give to us. Thanking you also that it's not history past, but the present reality as well, that your acts of saving your people in the past continue on through this day, and that it's through this word that you choose to call your people to yourself. It's through this word that we receive the encouragement to pray for those around us, knowing that you've saved others and have saved us, you can save those yet to come. Grant, Lord God, that we would be encouraged by this to lift up your name and lift up in prayer to you those close to us, that you might have mercy on them as well. We praise you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 are about the church and the preaching of the gospel, but they're also about individuals as well. Chapter 7 deals with Stephen, his speech, his defense of the gospel, his faithfulness in the midst of that, and his eventual martyrdom. Chapter 8 tells us about the work of Philip and what results from that martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that Saul is an impetus for in all of that. Rather than the gospel being shut down and Christians running for fear, the gospel continues to grow and Christians take the gospel with them. And it's through one man named Philip that the gospel begins to leave the Jewish confines of Jerusalem and goes out into all the world. Through Samaria, close cousins of the Jews, although despised by the Jews, and then even to an African convert to Judaism, who's returning to his own land in Ethiopia after finding not much good in Jerusalem. God sends Philip to him. Now, there's one more person that Luke wants us to look at in this process, and that, of all people, is Saul himself. Now, when we think of hard cases of people who are opposed to God, we think of people that we know, and we think of how many arguments we've had, good and bad discussions we've had, how many times in prayer we've spent, and we think that there's just no way this is going to happen. They might be husbands, they might be children, they might be spouses, any number of people. But I don't know that any of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, as difficult as they are, can quite compare to Saul. That's not to minimize our love for those close to us. But Saul is a special case. And it's through Saul's conversion that God has even called us to the gospel today. And what if we take nothing else from this, just think of the old children's song, My God is so great, so I can't even remember it now, but nothing is too strong for my God. God calls Saul to himself. Saul, who's the great persecutor of the church. Saul, who hears the gospel preached by Stephen and refuses it and consents to the martyrdom of Stephen. Saul, enraged by all of this, who goes and continues to persecute the church. As chapter 8 tells us, Saul approved of his execution, and Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And in chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Saul wasn't just somebody who was full of hatred. But he was that. He hated the people of God. But he wasn't a moron. He wasn't a stupid man. He was brilliant. He had his reasons for denying the gospel, for rejecting Christ. And he had debated quite likely with some of these people. We're speculating there a little bit. But it's possible even that Saul had heard Jesus himself. They are roughly contemporaries in age. Saul being trained by Gamaliel and being in Jerusalem during the early days of the church. He'd heard the gospel. And he'd argued against it and had refused to believe it. He was, as he would describe himself, a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as he says to the Jews, as all of you are to this day. And as we're told from Philippians, Paul was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was everything a Jewish Pharisee could want to be, and he was still a young man, relatively, in his early 30s, when this was happening. Implacable in his anger at the church and dead set toward its destruction. One would think that the church should best be served by the destruction of this man. You know, when we think of those persecuting the church now in different parts of the world, whether it be government tyrants or the Janjaweed militia in Sudan and Darfur, or whether it be just your average everyday unbelieving person who just delights in stumbling Christians and loves to see them fall. Who would think that God would save folks like that? We might think remove them. But God in His mercy has mercy on them, and He has mercy on us. Because at one level we've all been Saul. We may not have been as brilliant as he was. We may not have been as implacably... Well, actually, we were as implacably turned against the gospel as he was, or he would have believed it sooner. We may not have had the position of power and authority that he had, but we enjoyed the troubles that came upon those Christians. We were proud in ourselves. And God has turned us, so we ought not be surprised if God can turn Saul, even as he's in the midst of his work of persecuting the church. Saul is on his way to Damascus. Damascus is an old city. It goes back at least to the days of Abraham. It was the former capital of a great empire. It was part of the Roman province of Syria since 64 BC. And there was a large Jewish community there. We know this at least because there were 10 to 20,000 Jews massacred there in 66 AD. Saul goes there with letters from the high priest in Jerusalem. And in those days, the high priest would have had sway in Damascus over the Jews there, and would have been able to support Paul in his desire to find the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial of some sort. Paul wasn't going just for the Christians, the Gentile Christians, but was looking for the Jewish Christians, those who had embraced this awful heresy. It's here also that Christianity is first called the Way. It shows up several other places in the book of Acts. And it's reflective of the ministry of Christ. Many people would say this is the way to live. Other religions use words similar to describe what they believe and what they practice. But I think there's a particular emphasis when Christians say this because it's the way that Jesus identified himself in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I think this is reflective as Luke reflects on that, that he thinks of those who are hearing the gospel as those who are identified so clearly with Jesus and have understood that Jesus is the way of peace with God and the way of finding Him, the way of being found by Him. Saul, however, is not interested in this way. Saul has his own way. And as he's on his road to Damascus, in verses 3 and 9, he's confronted by Jesus. He has this, you know, I say experience, but as I think I've been using experience lately, and I want to make sure that we understand that the experience that we're talking about is not just a private inward experience, but the result of God acting. And what Paul has happened to him is not some private mystical moment, but a very real, very historical, verifiable work of God, as all true works of God are, that we're told about in Scripture. This is history. This isn't just a private moment. I won't argue with John Wesley's strange warming of the heart as being a work of God, but that's something that happens within a man. What Paul experiences here happens not just to him, but it's seen happening to him by others as well. So when I say his experience, understand what I mean by that. Here's a definite outbreak of God into the history of the world that's verifiable and part of human experience, seen and felt not just by Paul, but by those who are with him. As he's on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's not just the light that strikes Paul and knocks him down. There's also the voice that he hears. And with this voice, there comes a question. "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul fancied himself, I won't say the perfect Jew, but a very observant Jew, a very faithful Jew. How would he have responded to this? What was going on through his mind as he hears this voice? All he can think of to do is to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, it's possible that Lord is just "Sir." He's recognizing somebody greater than himself and just offers up that word of respect. But if we know anything about our own conversions and about the way that God works with us, we have sensed at times God calling to us and speaking to us. And I think Paul is in that place now of recognizing that this is not just some strange bright light, but this is more than his own imagination striking him. He realizes that he is actually seeing God in some way. The voice speaks to him, and Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus." He identifies himself. "I am Jesus. I am the one that you are persecuting. Why do you persecute me?" And then instead of going on further with his identification, he gives Saul the command to go and enter the city, and there do what you are told. Now, there's some things about this that, of course, are striking. Jesus, the thing that strikes me most strongly is that Jesus identifies with his people. You know, Saul has not touched Jesus. Saul has not attacked Jesus personally. All Saul has done is chase down Jesus' people and drag them off to prison. But Jesus identifies so strongly with his people, so strongly with us, that to speak against Christ, to speak against his people, to take up arms against his people, is to speak against Jesus himself, is to take up arms against him. That's how much we are his people. That's how closely he embraces us and draws us into his kingdom. I said this morning that we are part of his body, and this is another example of that. That to speak ill of the bride of Christ is to speak ill of Christ himself. That our unity with Christ, as mysterious as it is a very real thing. So that when God's people are attacked, God is attacked. And of course, Saul would never have thought to do that if he knew what he had been doing. But in his unbelief, in his rejection of the gospel, in his pridefulness at holding on to his own righteousness, rejecting the gospel of Christ, rejecting the message of Stephen, rejecting the teachings that he'd heard most likely from the other apostles as they preached, What could he do but strike out against Jesus in defense of his own pride? What's interesting here is that Jesus doesn't castigate him. Jesus doesn't threaten him. I mean, the time has come for Saul to be born again. And Jesus simply says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why are you persecuting me? Rise and enter the city and do what you're told. Not a long conversation. In other places where this conversation is recorded, a few statements are added, but nothing in conflict with this. God showing His mercy to Saul in just a few short words. Saul is struck blind by this, and even though the men around him hear a voice, they see no one. They can see still, but there's no apparition of Jesus available to them. There's no appearance. It's only Saul who sees the voice, understands the voice, and knows that this is Jesus. The companions lead Saul to Damascus because Saul is too blind. But he has to carry on, not with the original mission, but with the one that was given to him now. When he arrives at Damascus, he prays and fasts for 3 days. And I'm thinking, what are his prayers and fasting about at that point? Yeah, I don't know where you put Saul's conversion at in this point, if those things really matter. You know, was he converted when Jesus spoke to him on that road? Or was he converted in the process of his prayers and fasting? Or was he converted, did he come to Christ when Ananias laid hands on him and he regained his sight and was given the Holy Spirit? I don't know if it's fruitful to think of these things particularly. But those 3 days of prayer and fasting, what was he doing except seeking God and wrestling with his conscience and seeking forgiveness of sins? I mean, his experience of persecuting Christians and of killing them would remain with him until the day that he died. He testifies to that several places in Acts and in the epistles. He doesn't forget that. He understands he's forgiven. He understands how wrong it was. But through that, he also understands how great the mercy of God is. And he must begin to understand and plumb those depths in these 3 days of prayer and fasting. Mind you, this isn't a mechanical, now I win God's favor by acting in such a good way. He knew what acting in such a good way had earned him already. The judgment of God. But God in His mercy appears to him, and now he comes to God seeking Him out, looking for Him, because God has looked for him and found him. Stott has some interesting comments on this. Again, people, and I've done this too, the story of Saul's conversion is so dramatic, you look at it in isolation, sometimes from the other accounts of it, and given in Acts 22 and 26. But as I said earlier in chapter 26, we're told that Jesus says to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, which implies that this is a process that's just now come to its climax. That there had been something going on in Saul's heart. Something going on in Saul's mind. Some dis-ease or discomfort with what he'd believed. And however much he'd been acting with certainty on the outside, inside he was troubled. It wasn't an instantaneous conversion. It was God working over Saul over a period of days, weeks, months, maybe even years. And now it's come to a climax, come to this place of Saul being brought down. Now, lessons for us in all of this, just to reiterate what I said before, if God can save Saul, who can't God save? If God can bring to Himself the most effective enemy that His people had known till that point, how does that encourage us to pray for those that we love and those that are close to us? God saves. God saves. God overrules the reasonings that we have. God overrules the arguments that unbelievers bring up against Him. God changes the hearts of sinners and breaks them down so they acknowledge sin and call out to God for forgiveness and grace. This is what happened to Saul. And this would become the gospel that he would preach. And this is the hope that we have, praying for our loved ones. We don't know what God's will is for them, but I would certainly argue that we pray for their salvation, that we pray that it be God's will to bring them to Himself, that we pray for God to glorify Himself by bringing to salvation those who have for so long rejected the gospel, whether in just sinful behavior, outright sinful behavior, or whether in intellectual pride, or whether in hurt feelings and hiding behind the difficulties of life that so many have experienced. We cannot give up hope in praying, because we pray to a great and awesome God who calls His people to Himself, who has made us that we might be saved by Him. We know that for ourselves. We're not here by accident. We didn't stumble into church one day and say, "Oh, this looks good." We weren't witnessed to by somebody and then decided on our own, "Well, this sounds right to me. This is all brought about by God." Our steps directed by Him to the places that we went to hear the gospel. Our arguments answered by those who had answers to lead us to Christ. The questions and the hurt emotions that we had. Our affections being brought to a place of finding solace and comfort in the gospel of Christ, brought to us not by happenstance, but by God. It may have happened when we were children. It may have happened when we were young adults. It may happen for others in their old age. But God saves. God saves His people. And we have confidence that what He can do, He will do. That He will honor the prayers that we offer up for the salvation of those close to us. What Saul is told to do is to go into Damascus. And during these 3 days of prayer, God is also speaking to one of His disciples in Damascus, a man named Ananias. In verses 10 and 11, we're introduced to Ananias. This is not, of course, the Ananias of Acts 5, but Ananias who was a faithful man of God, who, like Samuel, hears the voice of the Lord and says, "Here I am," and obeys and listens to God. And God says to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and look for the house of Judas, and there'll be a man there from Tarsus named Saul, and I've given him a vision that you're coming to him." So while Ananias is hearing this, Saul is waiting for him, and God has told Saul, "There's a man named Ananias who will come to you, and he will lay hands on you, and he will pray for you, and your sight will be given back, and you'll be given the Holy Spirit." The mysterious ways in which God works. It's interesting too, you know, whether this is an intentional pun or not, the fact that it's the street called Straight seems almost begs for some comment. Just in terms of reflecting the mercy of God, but the law of God as well. Paul has walked his own way. He set his own course. But in his own wisdom, thinking that he was going straight, he was going awry. It is God who brings him to a street called Straight. I don't know how much I want to preach on that, but just the irony of that, I don't think we can overlook in that. And it's interesting too, just as a footnote, that the street called Straight apparently is still in Damascus, and it's the major east-west thoroughfare, according to the commentators. So here's biblical history again. God doing things that are still accessible to us. We can go to Damascus now. We can walk on the street called Straight. And I'm sure that the house of Judas has long been torn down, and we would never guess where Ananias walked. But walking along that street, we can connect with what God had done. And know that these things aren't fanciful. It's not a myth or a legend with some minor little bit of truth or rootedness in past history. But it's the history of God's dealing with us. It's accessible to us. It's there. Ananias has heard of Saul already and understandably is worried about this. He's heard about Saul's success in persecuting the people of the way. And without questioning God, without doubting God, he expresses his doubts to God and says, "Lord, I've heard about this man. I've heard about how evil he is, how much he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and why he's here now." God doesn't rebuke him for asking the question, but simply affirms his will and says, "Go. Go." And then he tells Ananias what Saul is going to do for him. He calls Saul a chosen instrument. These are packed words. Chosen. Chosen. Instrument. We know from the Scriptures that we're chosen by God from before the foundations of the world to be called by the Gospel, to be redeemed from our sin, to be brought to the cross of Christ, to have our sins washed away by His death, and to be raised up in His resurrection to an eternal life. We know that it's been planned by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit from before we ever were, that Christ would come to earth and would die for our sins, and that by faith given to us by God the Spirit, the righteousness of Christ would be imputed to us, and we would be declared just by God and would be forgiven by Him, adopted into His family, and called His own. Chosen by God. Saul, the murderer. Saul, the persecutor. Saul, the uber Pharisee, called by God to be His servant, to be His child, to be His son, and called to be an instrument, a chosen instrument. Now that may offend us in terms of our own free will if we want to hold fast to that. But Calvin makes the comment that an instrument finds its usefulness in the hand of the one who wields it. Saul is chosen by God to be an instrument of grace and mercy to those that he will hear the gospel from him. A chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This again reminds us of where our usefulness comes from. Saul has been trained. Saul has been taught. He knows the Old Testament very well. He may not understand it all yet, but he knows the basic facts of it. But it's not Saul's usefulness. It's not Saul's knowledge that will be used by God. It's Saul himself. What matters is that God is using him. God is wielding him. And if we think in terms of our own usefulness, we think, well, what have I got to offer? You have to offer what God chooses to use you for. How can we pray for those close to us? We pray for them, and God uses us in those prayers. J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism, The Sovereignty of God, answers the question of, well, why preach the gospel if God already knows who's going to be saved? And Packer answers the question, we Christians get to have the privilege of being the tools of God in bringing the gospel to those that God is calling to Himself. We get to preach the gospel. We get to be used by God to tell people about Jesus. God delights in choosing us for His instruments, that He might show mercy to thousands. Again, not because of how brilliant we are, how wise we are, but because simply God chooses to use us in ways that are pleasing for Him. In Paul's case, he would go to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The Jews, the Gentiles, the emperors and the politicians of the Roman Empire, the judges and the procurators would all hear the gospel from Paul. Some would believe and some would not. But God uses Paul to testify to His glory. And what's not so obvious from all of this, what wouldn't be intuitive to us, is that Paul isn't promised by God a great and glorious future. He's not telling Ananias to go to Saul and say, you're going to do this for me, and I'm going to reward you so greatly on earth, you'll just be blessed out of your socks or sandals. God says to Ananias, tell Saul that I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You know, I think of all the prosperity preachers. They're saying God doesn't want His children to be poor. And I think of all the people who look at the suffering of other Christians and say, well, you must have some secret sin in your life for you to be experiencing this pain and heartbreak. Well, that's possible. But it's not for us to know. It's not for us to make that judgment. The fact is that the Christian life involves suffering. Suffering in the battle against sin. Suffering in the battle against ourselves to overcome temptation. The remorse that we feel in giving into sin until we come to God and find our forgiveness once again. The persecution of people who hate us because they hate Christ and who revile us openly and violently sometimes, but quietly at other times. Just turning a deaf ear to what we say, treating us as if we don't exist. The difficulty of living with people who are not believers. and praying to God that they would know the joy that we know, and that we might enter more fully into a relationship with them as they come to the gospel. This is the Christian life. And it's a good life. Because suffering is only for a moment in the span of our eternal lives. Our days, as the psalmist says, are like a wisp. Just a moment. 60, 70, 80, some may see 90, but then they're gone. And what remains of our works, if not the things that God has done through us? How do we want to be remembered? As people prosperous and blessed and renowned in the sight of the world? Or as faithful sons and daughters of God who've carried out our humble tasks with joy and gladness, who've been diligent in prayer, diligent in hopefulness, speaking grace to those around us, and trusting ourselves to God who redeems His own people, whatever the cost might be to us? You know, Saul would suffer for the kingdom of God. But even Saul's suffering has to be seen in the light of the suffering that Jesus endured. Because without the suffering of Jesus, the suffering of Saul is worth nothing. And the pain that we've endured for the sake of the kingdom is useless to us unless Christ has gone and suffered for us beforehand. It helps us to keep in perspective our own difficulties, doesn't it? To recognize as we're bearing up under the troubles in our home, or the troubles in our job, or the troubles in this world, to know that one has gone before us. And because of His suffering, we have hope that what we endure now will not be the end. It's only for a moment. That the suffering of Christ helps us to make sense of what we endure now, and guarantees that there will be an end to it when we see our Lord face to face. Ananias obeys God. God's answer has spoken to him, and he's been convinced by it, receptive to the word of God as Samuel was. Ananias goes and enters the house, and he finds Saul, and he explains to Saul what God has told him to do. Some have argued, and again this is speculation, but it's a thought worthy, that the first words that Saul hears from a Christian are, "Brother Saul." Imagine the joy and the heartbreak, the joyous heartbreak that Saul must have imagined. The very people that he's come to kill. He may have known of Ananias, who knows? Ananias may have been one he was looking for. Comes to him and says, "Brother." You know, there's an element in our Christian life that requires this kind of fellowship, this kind of human contact. You know, when we baptize a new Christian, a new convert, and there are hugs all around and rejoicing, there's a connection there that's important, because this is a welcoming into a new family. It's the reminder to that person that because of God's calling of them, they've been brought into a new kingdom, and they've been given a new name and a new identity, and that's confirmed by our reception of them, by our rejoicing with them, and our taking them to our hearts and to ourselves. Ananias says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Saul's prayers of those 3 days are being answered. If there were any doubts of what he had seen or of the purpose of that, they've now been resolved. His acceptance by Christ is shown to him in his acceptance by Ananias, confirmed for him as Ananias lays hands on him and prays. Something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized. He took food and he was strengthened, and Saul was saved. Not by his wisdom, and not by his zealousness for what he believed the truth was. I remember when I was younger in high school talking with people, who gets into heaven? And I argued with people, I think sincerity matters. I think if you sincerely are a Buddhist, or sincerely a Muslim, or sincerely a Christian, or sincerely whatever, you'll get into heaven. Well, Paul was sincerely a Jew, sincerely a Pharisee, but it was of no use to him. If there's any sincerity to be sought, it's the sincerity and the integrity of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His cross that would save Paul and has saved him. And just to add the coda one more time, as God has saved Saul and brought him to His kingdom, we take hope and comfort that God can save those that we love as well. Because nothing is too great for God to do. If God chooses to overrule the arguments of unbelievers, He will do that. If God chooses to answer the questions and the hurts and the fronts of those who've been away from Him, who've heard the gospel and refused it, God can do that. And we might say, oh, my prayers are too weak. You know, I'm not faithful enough in my witness. Well, that's true. You're not. I'm not. We fail in our prayers. We fail in our witness. But salvation in the end isn't about our ability to speak, our ability to pray, our ability to be consistent. Because who would have been praying for Saul to be saved? Given human nature, I imagine there were some, but it was God's purpose to bring this about. And we pray that it's God's purpose to save those close to us and bring them into the same knowledge that we know. And we pray that they might come to join us and even surpass us in what we know of the grace and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That we might join together in holding fast to Christ and being blessed by Him and being faithful by Him and walking before Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for the salvation of Saul, for Your setting him apart to be Your servant. But we recognize that we have been set apart to be Your servants as well. And although we are not called, may not be called to the work that Saul is called to, and although we may not have the long effect in history that he's had, yet our work before You and our calling before You is no less precious in Your eyes. And we pray, God, that we would be faithful to You as Saul was faithful to You. We pray that Your Spirit would dwell with us as He has dwelt with Saul, and that we would have confidence in carrying out the work that You've given to us. We pray, God, for those close to us who don't know You, and take comfort from the fact that You are the one who changes hearts and turns eyes and minds towards You. You are the one who saves, and it's not up to us to bring this about. But Lord God, we rest in Your hope and we rest in Your promises, and we call on You. We ask You with humility but also fervency to reveal Yourself to those that we love and to reveal Yourself to us constantly, that we might have the sight of Your holiness, that we might be drawn to You in grace, and that we might receive from You mercy upon mercy in Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 103a.